again. And if you don't actually have one with you, you can grab one of the chairback Bibles, one of the blue ones that should be there nearby and in front of you, and turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 4 is where we are together tonight. You'll find that on page 448 of the chairback Bibles. Now let me read those 8 verses for us, and then I pray for the Lord's blessing on our study of the psalm, and we'll keep on going from there. Listen as the Lord does speak to you through his word that is perfect. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, let's pray as we continue. Father, we do praise you that in Christ Jesus you have given us peace that surpasses all understanding, that in Christ you have justified us by faith alone according to the righteousness that he has won for us in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection. And those who are justified are now at peace with you. And help us, we pray, to know something of that peace that belongs to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was in 1555 that one of the greatest preachers England had ever seen at that time was sentenced to die. Old preacher Nicholas Ridley had been preaching Jesus Christ with such Protestant power and Protestant conviction that Ridley was said to have committed a crime of a capital offense, and so he was to be executed. On the night before his execution, he had a visitor come visit his jail cell. It was his brother. And Ridley's brother said, "Hey, would you be okay if I just stay with you tonight? That way you can have some calm and you have rest before tomorrow comes, and you go on to meet your maker." And Ridley actually dismissed his brother by saying, "No, I have the peace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to sleep just fine tonight." And as the story goes, his brother left, and Ridley slept just fine the night before he was executed for his Christ-like convictions and his preaching of the gospel. Ridley was a man who knew where peace was found. And that's all I want to show you in our brief meditation tonight on Psalm chapter 4, where peace is found. Throughout church history, it's actually been something of a normal thing to refer to Psalm 3 as the morning psalm and Psalm 4 as the evening psalm. And the reason why is quite clear if you just notice the connection between the two. If you glance back to verse 5 of Psalm 3, you'll see it speaks about David saying, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." And so the end of Psalm chapter 3, it almost kind of ends with this sunrise-like setting. Well, our psalm tonight ends with the sun setting, which is why it's often referred to as the evening psalm. You'll see again verse 8 begins in Psalm 4, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep." And so we find David, who authored this psalm, returning us to something that we did mention last week, but something that has a much more clear and consistent kind of tone throughout this psalm, which is the struggle that so many of God's people have to sleep. The struggle that ordinary people have to put their head on their pillow when they go to bed at night and have peace as they close their eyes. Now, some of the most recent studies, when it's talked about the sleep habits of Americans, say that north of a third of Americans don't even get the bare minimum required sleep, according to the sleep experts. It's according to those same studies that say roughly 20% of Americans have gone through some season of life of insomnia, being completely unable to sleep for days in a row. And if you looked at any of those sleep studies, what you would find is the singular paramount reason why people struggle to sleep is stress, which does make sense, doesn't it? Physical stress, emotional stress, mental, spiritual stress. When stress surrounds the soul, sleep tends to shrink. And where we find David again in this psalm tonight, he's in the midst of stress. He's going to use the language of distress confronting him. Distress, therefore, threatening his night hours. And I wonder if you're the kind of person that would say that you struggle to sleep, that stress overwhelms you such that it's very difficult to stay asleep, even if you get to sleep. Or maybe it's actually something quite true that you have no problem sleeping, but you do have problem with the stresses of life, the pressing problems that belong to life here on the earth. You know, students, you're getting ready to go into these summer months, aren't you? You know, children, I imagine it might even be more true of you, kids, that you have little around you right now in these summer months by way of stress, things that are problematic that might keep you up at night. But what you do need to understand, children and students, is if the Lord continues to tarry, you will, and I would dare say probably sooner than later, get to a place in your life where certain problems, certain distresses might keep you up at night. And here's a psalm helping you understand where peace is found. So I want to show you that in three different ways, where peace is found. First, command of the passage is pray. The second is listen. And the third is trust. But before we get to those headings, notice actually the heading of the psalm itself, as it says right before verse 1, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So we know again the author is David, and because of its proximity to Psalm 3, which clearly was written in the context of Absalom's conspiracy and treachery, and because Psalm 4 has similar themes to Psalm 3, many people have thought, well, it seems likely, perhaps even most likely, that this psalm was written also in that context of Absalom's coup against King David. Now, we don't know that. Maybe it's true. But the point is, the Bible doesn't tell us it's true. All it tells us, doesn't it, there in the setting of this psalm, is this is a psalm meant to be sung. It's telling us that in the midst of our pressing problems and our daily distresses, when we come to worship the Lord, we need words for our soul. That's one of the beauties of the Psalter, isn't it? It tends to give words to the soul's troubles, vocabulary and grammar to the pressing problems, the daily distresses of the heart. And that kind of distress is really where the psalm begins. Because the first thing I want you to see, simply from verse 1, is pray for the Lord's grace. That's what David is urging upon us. Pray for the Lord's grace. Verse 1 begins, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. I wonder if any of you have that kind of courage and maybe regular confidence in prayer to command God. Answer me. Listen to me. Don't be silent. David is rooting actually this kind of first part of his prayer in the remembrance of important things. And what he's remembering here right in the first half of verse 1, he's remembering what God gives when he says, O God of my righteousness. He's not speaking particularly, students, about the fact that God is righteous, which is true. He's speaking more about the fact that his righteousness, David's righteousness, his vindication before enemies, which will soon arrive in this psalm, well, that depends on God. That all righteousness, all vindication, well, it comes only and always from God. That's what God gives. And he remembers, secondly, what God has done. You'll see verse 1 continues, you have given me relief when I was in distress. The word there for relief in the original language, it's something like to broaden or to make wide open. It pictures this idea, kids, you know, with the distress. It's almost like these four walls David feels like are closing in all around him. And when he says, Lord, give me relief, it's almost like he wants the Lord to just destroy those walls that are distressing him, to make wide and broaden the horizons of his soul. And he's saying, you've done it before. When things were confronting me, when calamities came in my life, you have given me relief before. So do it again. That's where he says at the end, notice, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. The Psalms establishes this pattern that's so true about our life in Christ Jesus. Part of that pattern is troubles do confront us. But part of the pattern of the Psalter is reminding us when troubles confront us, the godliest of hearts take those troubles to God in prayer. Troubles will come, and they can drive you towards God in prayer, or they can drive you away from God as if you had the source of wisdom and strength to answer the troubles. So when troubles come in your life, maybe they've come recently in your life, has it led you to pray for God's grace? Number two that we see now in verse 2-7, the command and heading is listen to the Lord's King. Because look at verse 2, it says, O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? The language there of O men, it actually is something about political power and authority, and there is no small number of times in David's life, if you just read the Old Testament historical narratives, where political powers were opposing him, were distressing him, were confronting him, and he seems to be speaking directly to these political powers. O men, O you worldly leaders, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? Depending on which kind of source material you look at, when it comes to the history of preaching, it's generally true that every single one of them will tell you one of the greatest preachers in church history was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 5th century. His name was John Chrysostom. And Chrysostom was actually his nickname. It just means the golden mouth. Students, his sermons were so splendid that they said he was speaking gold to the people. And one time he preached a sermon where he said to his congregation, that if the Lord gave me a pulpit so high on a mountain as though the entire world could see me, and if the Lord gave me a voice like brass, with such power like the trumpet of an archangel, such that the entire world could hear me, I know what text I would preach. So if the entire world would see you, if the entire world would listen to you, what text would you preach? Interestingly, he said, I would preach Psalm chapter 4, verse 2, particularly the second half of verse 2. See what it says? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? This middle section of 6 verses, it actually has kind of like 3 distinct words that David's going to speak in 2 verses each. This first word that comes in verses 2-3 is a word to the gullible. He's talking to these political powers and these ruling authorities and saying, how long not only will you bring shame to me, but how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And church history has told us, hasn't it, over and over, that worldly powers oppose the church, that political authorities, they try to war against Jesus Christ, thinking that their ends are righteous, thinking that their goals are virtuous, when in reality, what have they believed but vanity and lies? Things that will come to nothing, for there's only one institution that always and only will stand, which is the church of Jesus Christ. As Jesus has said, he's building his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The word to the gullible continues. Notice the contrast of verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. There's good news here if you listen to the king that knows that for the Lord's people, they are set apart, they are made holy, they are reserved for the Lord such that they can have complete and utter confidence. He hears when I call because I belong to him. It reminds me of the passage in Romans chapter 8 where the Apostle Paul says, neither height nor depth, angels nor demons, nothing in the world can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because we have been separated for Him. I wonder if you have been set apart as one of the godly, such that you know with confidence you can call out to the Lord. Or maybe you're more like those religious authorities and political powers that David is speaking to in verse 2. Maybe you're gullible and you've taken lies from the enemy, falsehoods from the world. That means you're actually running away from the Lord. The second word comes to the wrathful. Look at verse 4. He says, "Be angry and don't sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." The word there for angry, it's got this huge semantic range. It can mean anything from like distressed and disturbed to excited to troubled to what the ESV renders here as angry. I think it's best to understand it as angry because the Apostle Paul quotes it basically in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger." So here are people that are full of anger, full of wrath, and David's genuinely rebuking them. "Ponder in your own hearts," he commands, "on your beds, be silent." It's a reminder, students, perhaps in light of the apostolic commentary really on this passage, that you must always deal with your sin before you go to bed. And the command actually unto them further continues in verse 5. Notice these words of worship: offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Sometimes you're way out of wrath and out of the anger that so often afflicts you, maybe is actually found in right worship, according to the truth, a trusting in the Lord, believing that He alone can sustain you and protect you and provide for you. So there's a word to the gullible, there's a word to the wrathful, and notice thirdly in verse 6 and 7, a word to the sorrowful. Verse 6 says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord.'" Now, when you're studying, students in particular, but adults, this would be helpful to know too, when you're studying Psalms like this, understand that we don't have punctuation in the original language. And sometimes where English translators put punctuation, sometimes changes actually how we take the text. So for example, here in verse 6, there aren't any quotations in the original language. So people have to wonder, do the quotes belong after that question, "Who will show us some good?" Or do they belong, like the ESV has it, with that first part of a prayer in verse 6. And you might, if you just stare at it long enough, at those two different options, realize how it creates a somewhat noticeably different interpretation of the passage. I think the context would actually have us put the quotations from these many people opposing David only around that question, as they're saying, "Who will show us some good?" And then David picks it up in verse 6 through 7, and he offers a response, another contrast, a prayer. Isn't it so often true that people in the world, they're longing for goodness? Who will show us good? Where can we find good? But they're always searching and searching and searching. But notice David's prayer understands where goodness and joy comes from, at least if this interpretation is right. It would have David picking up a prayer of sorts in verse 6. Notice through verse 7, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." He's picturing there at the end of verse 7, harvest season in the ancient agrarian world. And kids, you need to know that in the world of that kind of farmer-like environment of David's time, there were few seasons so celebrated as a good harvest season. If you had a closet, a pantry, a kitchen full of wine, full of grain, it was one of the happiest things you could ever have because it told you what? Your at least immediate future was very secure, very stable, very comfortable, very happy. A full harvest was a big deal in the ancient world. And David says, well, they're rejoicing in this full harvest, this grain and wine abounding. But again, look at verse 7. He says, "But in my heart, you have put more joy than all of that." So often for Christians that are seeking to love the Lord and grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, we fall short of the way in which we ought to be continuing our trust and joy in the Lord by thinking that if we just had the right circumstance or situation, joy would abound. So like from this text, if we just got that full harvest season, joy would come. But David is saying here, no, the Lord can put more joy than any of that in any of his children's heart. And maybe you're even in here tonight thinking, if I just had that relationship, joy would come. If I just had that job, joy would come. If I just had that offer from a university, joy would come. If I just had that opportunity with my parents, joy would come. If I just had that pay raise, joy would come. And what I'm telling you tonight is joy would come. But it would not be nearly as great as the joy that God puts into the hearts of his own people. A joy that's rooted, no doubt, in Jesus Christ himself. So what's the text telling us? Where is peace found? Well, when you need that peace, pray for the Lord's grace. Listen to the Lord's King. Finally, trust in the Lord's power. Verse 8 says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. I don't know who first told it to me or where I learned it. I genuinely have no idea, no ability to recollect it. But I grew up in an environment in my own home where I would often find myself at night, perhaps troubled by something or thinking about something. And in my adolescence, someone had taught me that old nursery rhyme that's almost a prayer of sorts if it's taken with the right kind of trust. And many of you might know what it is. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And perhaps more than you might even ever possibly realize, I said something along those lines before going to sleep when I was a younger child. And it did bring peace that allowed me to sleep at night. But here you have, in verse 8, even more inspired revelation that would be good to remember, wouldn't it? When you struggle for that peace at night. Continuing all the way through verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It's one thing to lie down in peace. It's another thing to lie down and sleep in peace. And you'll notice even verse 8 has peace at the front part of the sentence, which is true according to the original as well. It's wanting to amplify and underline the importance there of peace. In peace I lie down and sleep. Why? Look at the clear reasoning again. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's where peace is found, isn't it? In you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's peace that's found only in the Lord. There's peace that's found only, therefore, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. Even though these apostles would love to preach, there is no other name under heaven by which anyone might be saved, by which anyone might be safe. But Jesus Christ, that's where peace is found. So, maybe tonight, before you go to bed, pray for his grace. Listen to his word and trust in his power. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would even hear our prayer this night, that as we come to you and even commit our souls and hearts to you this evening, that you would draw near to us in the peace of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we might dwell, that we might rest in his safety. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.